So if you'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. So we're going to also just pray right now, give our time in the Word to the Lord. We're also going to be lifting up a missionary couple. You may be familiar with Robert and Priscilla Carpenter. She is a physician. They minister in Pakistan. They've been trying to renew their visa. They've got 4 days to renew it, and they've not heard back from the government of Pakistan. So we are going to petition God this morning to move the officials in Pakistan. Our God is able to do that. If this couple has to leave Pakistan, this ministry closes up. It's a hospital that they run. It's open to everybody, but their primary target is women. And in the Muslim culture, women are a second-class citizen, and there's a lot of medical care that many women would not otherwise receive. So we're going to take this urgent prayer request to the Lord right now. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just are in awe of the great love that you have for us. Lord, on a day like today, on Sunday, the day of the week that you rose from the grave, we gather as your body. I ran through a list just now, Lord, and that's not our agenda. Our agenda primarily is you, Jesus, to hear you, to lift you up in song and in the study of your word, to be convicted and conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, that's our heart and our desire this morning. And if it isn't, then please transform even our desires. Help us to set aside the desires of the flesh so that we might desire you more. Lord Jesus, we lift up Bobby Elmore this morning, who fell and who is looking at surgery on her vertebrae. We pray, Lord Jesus, for an easing of discomfort, an easing of pain. We pray that you would give her husband Ernie strength and courage. Lord, just use him to minister to her in the way that you see is needed. And we just pray, Father, for physicians and nurses who interact with her, that you'd give them wisdom and just, Lord, bless the skill of their hands, Lord, and we just pray for complete healing for Bobby, and we praise you, Lord, for your provision for the Elmore family. Lord, we lift up the Carpenter family, Priscilla and Robert. Lord, you've called them to a work in Pakistan. Lord, it's our desire that you would move the officials in Pakistan to approve their visa renewal application. And yet, God, we understand that your plan is much bigger than ours. You see a whole lot more than we do. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that the Carpenters would be ready to hear you and ready to follow your lead in this situation. Lord, knowing that you are the God of wisdom. You are the God who is in control of all situations. Nothing baffles you. So, God, you have the power to do what you set out to do. We praise you for what you will do. And it's our heart that the ministry that they operate would continue, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to be lifted up in the country of Pakistan. And we pray for that country, Lord Jesus, that many will come to know you, even as Christians are being persecuted there. And we pray for their protection, for the Carpenters' protection. Father, we give our time and your word to you today, and we ask that you would use it. Father, call us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 4, we're starting at verse 3. If you're not there, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And some of you may remember some years back, a couple who landed here and were part of our church family for quite a time, Eldon and Marcia Padgett. Eldon was a retired pastor, and my father-in-law went into ministry, and he has stories of being ministered to Eldon. And my wife and I were invited over for coffee and cookies. We went to their apartment and got to talk with them and just encounter the joy that they had in the Lord and hear their stories of a lifetime in ministry. Now, my wife and I, even before we got married, I told her of God's call on my life to ministry, that I knew I was going to seminary. I didn't know where that would lead, but I didn't want to do a bait and switch on my wife and say, oh, yeah, we're going to have a well-planned and stable home life, and then say, oh, sorry, God's called me into ministry, and I forgot to tell you about that. So Lindsay and I were just recounting that story last night. And so early on, we went in with that desire, with that call, with that vision. And Eldon and Marcia Padgett heard about that, invited us over. And so we were able to ask them questions. How did the Lord call you into ministry? How did you start out? And One of the memories that Lindsay and I both have from that encounter was Eldon and Marcia saying that they often worked at very small churches, and they made a commitment with themselves and to the Lord that whatever the church offered to pay them, they would receive, and they would not ask for more. They would trust the Lord for anything that they might lack. And that was, you know, even now that seems, you know, causes me to gulp, you know, try to loosen my collar, and wow, that's brave. But, you know, it really wasn't brave. It was a sign of an awesome relationship with Jesus. It was a life controlled not by worry, but by joy. Not by dissatisfaction, but by contentment. That they could decide before going into any situation that they were going to be content no matter what. That they would trust the Lord and cast their cares on Him and wait on Him to provide for their needs. Well, Eldon has since gone home to be with the Lord, but I continue to be blessed by that memory, and so does my wife. And we look back on that memory and we ask the question, you know, how can we increase our level of contentment? How do we get to be like that? And not wait till the end of our life to do it, but to begin today. How can we cultivate contentment? And that's our message. So let's read to find out the answer to that question in Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi from prison. He starts out, and the occasion of this letter is they have sent him a visitor, they've sent him a gift. You know, church is supporting missionaries. It's not something we invented. It's something that started back in the first century. So here's Philippi supporting their missionary, Paul, now that they're able to. As Paul says, you wanted to, but you didn't have an opportunity. Now you have an opportunity, either because they've got someone who will travel there or they have the funds. And so Paul writes this letter. It's one of the happy epistles. There's not too much. Paul's not doing much, you know, browbeating. He's not scolding anyone really. But there's a couple things that he's addressing. And he starts out by saying, you know, he's found out that they are discouraged that he's in chains. And so he says, you know, actually my being in chains has furthered the gospel. The people around me are hearing about Christ. So Paul rejoices in this. He goes on in chapter 2 to point to Christ and how Christ is our example. And Christ actually, and he uses this word kenosis, one of the famous verses from Philippians, is that Jesus emptied himself. Literally, Jesus, who is God, emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and died on the cross. And Jesus is the one we look to as the model of somebody who considered others as being more important than yourself. And so Paul points to Christ as that primary example. And then he, in chapter 3, he he talks about himself and talks about all these things. And we learn a lot about Paul, actually, from Philippians chapter 3. He talks about all the accomplishments that he has made. He says he literally says he's kept the law flawlessly. And he says that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's done all the check marks that a good Pharisee is supposed to do. He's got all the degrees that somebody in the Jewish world needs to rise to the top of the religious ruling class. And then he says, in light of what I've learned about Jesus Christ, in light of the revelation of Christ, all that I've done, all that I've spent my life to pursue, I consider, and he literally says, manure. All that stuff is out on the dung pile compared to knowing Christ. And then he says, you know, I'm pursuing Christ with all my might, but I'm not there yet. I want to be perfect, but I'm not there yet, and I'm not going to be there in this life, but I continue on pursuing that prize. And he says that in chapter 3. And then he says, you know, even if it costs me my life, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. And I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. He's saying, although I'm going through this trial, I choose to rejoice because of Jesus. Because what I have in Christ is worth more than anything I could lose on this earth. And so he comes to chapter 4 then. That was actually chapter 2 that I read. He comes to chapter 4 and he says, you know, I hear that there's this little rift between two of my sisters in Christ. And he actually says their names are written in the book of life. You wonder if your name is written in the book of life? Well, Euodia and Syntyche, two women from Philippi, Paul says, inspired by God, that their names are there. What an honor to have that certificate that says, in the Bible that says you belong to God. You know, so he says, I hear you guys are having an argument. So I urge you, and he literally says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with one another. He says that in chapter 4, verse 2. And then he asks the church, his true companion there, to help these women who have shared in the struggle for the gospel together with him. And he says, help them to get along. And then it comes to this next verse that says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We sing this verse. This is one of the often quoted verses in the Bible. You might have this on a placard in your home. You'll go into a gift shop or a Christian bookstore and you'll see rejoice. Rejoice always. Sometimes they leave out in the Lord to make it a little more secular, unfortunately. But this is where this comes from. But it is in the context of conflict. It's in the context of trial. It's not just, hey, be happy. You know, look out your window and enjoy the flowers. And no, it is no matter where you are, especially in the times of trouble and conflict, rejoice in the Lord. And then he has this word always. So in every situation, in every circumstance, rejoice. So what we're doing this morning, and what our first point is that knowing Jesus enables you to have peace in all situations. And that's why Paul says, rejoice, not just be happy, and not just rejoice always, but rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. There's no reason, if you know Christ, for you not to have joy. In these short verses that we read, in fact, in verses 1 even through 9, or 4 through 9, excuse me, in these first 5 verses, there are 7 commands. And if you're a student of the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, it's always good to observe, is this just describing something, or is this a command? Is this something I'm commanded to do by the writer? And the first command, the first 2 commands are rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. The second command is rejoice. Paul says it twice. So how do we do this? And how can I understand this? And I think the best way to reword this and understand this is this question for you and for me this morning. Are you enjoying your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you enjoying your time being a child of God? Are you enjoying Jesus? Or is your life fraught with frustration and angst? Are you harboring resentment? Are you paying attention to the storm around you? Or are you enjoying Jesus in every circumstance, in every place, in every time of your life. This is not an option for us, brothers and sisters. This is a command. It's a command Paul gives us, and he gives it to us twice. And Charles Spurgeon, it's sometimes kind of fun to read some of the sermons by Charles Spurgeon, but he summarizes this with this: joy is our duty. Joy is our duty. Now, if I came up with that, it would be, oh, man, that doesn't sound very fun. We're not going to do that. That's why I say Charles Spurgeon thought of it, and we all think of, oh, that's the Victorian era, so that's okay for them to say it like that. But, you know, we dismiss that thought, but the thought is just as true today as it was then. Joy is our duty. Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord. What's the key for Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony with one another? He obviously leaves out any details about their conflict. And I think the Spirit of God does that for a purpose, so that we can just see two people who love the Lord, who belong to God. They're in conflict with one another. And what's the key to harmony? It's Jesus. Paul has already described thus far into the book of Philippians that Jesus, who was our enemy, we were enemies to him, we considered him an enemy because of sin, he did not let that stand in his way when he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant to be your servant, and to take on your sins, to die on a cross. And even while he was on the cross, he had a heart that said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The next verse says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. It literally here could also be translated, let your patience, let your forbearance be made known to all men. Now, think about gentleness. I've been getting to know our neighbor recently, and if I decided one day that, you know, I'm going to cross the street, and Bible says I need to let my gentleness be made evident, so I'm going to pound on her door until she answers and let her know that I'm gentle. I'm going to get it through her thick skull, and she's going to find this out. Because God commands me to, so I'm going to do it. How many times do we read something in the Bible and we just get it in our minds that we're just going to, I'm going to obey that. And so we, like a bull in a china shop, go with the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the love of Christ. That's not what this is talking about. It's not saying, go inform this person, go tell them that you're gentle. It's saying, it's going to be made known experientially. They're going to find this out through relationship. So how do we do this? Our next point is that other people are not the enemy. And I think in the context of conflict, we so often view the other person as our opposition, as the one who stands in our way, whether it's at work, whether it's in your family, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's the other guy driving in the car in front of you who can't hear you yelling at the top of your lungs at him or her. Other people are not the enemy. Doesn't the Bible teach us that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but it's from the spiritual realm? Other people are not the enemy. And I think as we have conflict with others, if we begin to take Jesus' words seriously and we have the opportunity to respond to them, I think two words we can use here. One is respond versus react. So often we react to a situation or to a person, but Jesus is asking you to stop first and consider them as Christ does, that he died for them just as he died for you. They need him just as much as you need him, and so you can respond in love as Jesus has responded to you in love. Again, this is in Christ. We do this. The next phrase in this verse is, the Lord is near. Jesus has literally drawn near to you. He is, and I think Paul is appealing here to a couple different things. One is Christ is near. He's with you. He's in you. You have the life of Christ. Let it rule in the members of your body. Let it rule in how you relate with other people. Take on the vision of Jesus as you look at other people. The Lord is near. Also is a phrase for judgment, that God will reward those who walk with him and trust in him, and he will judge those who walk in the flesh. Well, the next verse, I think, also is, and we should be read in light of this concept that the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, we need to remember that God is always in control. These are keys to having peace in all situations. It begins with knowing Jesus. You need to enjoy that relationship. You need to realize that other people are not the enemy, but that they need Jesus too. And then finally here, you need to remember that God is always in control. You might feel out of control. You might feel like you know, if you're an airplane, you're spiraling out of control, and you don't know where you're going to land, or even if you're going to have a safe landing. But God does. God does not waste or hurt. And so verse 6 here there contains two commands. One is, be anxious for nothing. It could also be translated, and I like this translation, be distracted by nothing. How many times, as we're going to sit down and pray, or maybe pour out our hearts to God, or maybe we're going to, you know, we're sitting up to do something that we know God wants us to do, but we get distracted. Or the peace of your heart literally gets distracted. Think of Peter walking on the waves, and he's distracted from seeing Jesus. He's distracted by what? An everyday thing, a storm in his life, in his world. So don't be distracted. And then this command has a second command that goes with it. Rather, let your when these distractions come, pray about it. Let your requests be made known to God. It's the same phrase here, let something be made known, as we saw with let your gentleness be made known. In the English, it sounds the same, but in the Greek, it's actually different. And it's not let it be made known through experience, but it literally means to inform. Let it be made evident. Tell God about it. You need to talk to God about whatever it is you're going through. And he describes, he says, you know, using prayer and supplication. What's the difference between the two? Prayer is asking God for something, but it can also include praise. You can have a time of prayer that is 100% praise. Supplication is humble begging, entreating, getting on your knees. You know, sometimes it's hard, especially thinking about Mother's Day, it can be hard for a mom. I saw this with my own mom as a kid. I see this with my wife today, with our kids. It can be hard for a mom to find time alone in the busy world. In fact, this is true for all of us. Is it not in our world today? It can be hard for us to find time alone. You know, people will come up with different formulas, like, you know, pray while you're driving or pray while you're in the shower. You know, while that is good, I think the challenge for us, and I want to challenge you this week, to make an appointment with God. Don't give God the leftovers or the scraps of your day, but spend your waking minutes with him. When you wake up, recognize him as king of your day. And see how that goes. Some of us have talked about fasting, but have never done it. So there's another challenge. Have you considered fasting, skipping a meal, and taking that hour or that half hour to pray to God? And letting your body's hunger pains just increase your focus. God honors that. You need to make sure it's from the heart, though. You know, there's a story of John Wesley. Often Charles Spurgeon and John Wesley are seen as opposite ends of the spectrum. They both loved Jesus. And John Wesley came from a family of 16 kids. And there's a story about his mom, and I didn't read this myself. My wife comes up with these accounts, being a mom, and she loved this story. And it was that John Wesley's mom had so much trouble finding time with the Lord that one day somebody would walk into a room and would find this woman sitting in a corner with her apron over her head. That would be a startling thing. I just imagine walking around a corner and, you know, that would maybe give me the heebie-jeebies for a moment. It could startle you. It wouldn't be what you expect. But why did she do that? And she said she did whatever she could to find alone time with God. Sometimes what it is you just need to cover your face because your facial expressions betray what you're communicating to God. And sometimes you just need to be in that place where nobody else sees you so you can honestly pour out your heart before God. Honestly praise him. Honestly cry. Let the tears fall if that's what it takes. You see, knowing Jesus enables you to have peace in all situations. Well, we continue on in our passage and we learn more about how to cultivate contentment, and we see that it's not just knowing Jesus, but it's continuing on with him. It's walking with him. Walking with Jesus preserves the peace that God gives. Now, Paul says, in verse 8, he says, finally, and this could be translated to, you know, either to the rest or to the remaining or to sum up. He says, finally, and I think he wants to give us some other keys here on how to let that peace that comes from God, that guards our hearts, that peace that is beyond our understanding, and literally guard there, to guard our hearts means it's like your heart is a fortress, and it means to garrison that fortress. God wants to put his peace as a defensive force in the fortress of your heart to protect your heart and your mind. And so there's something that goes hand in hand with that. Paul says, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, he has got this list of great-sounding adjectives, things of good repute, anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell or think, set your mind on these things. See, Paul actually here is, while he's encouraging them in a positive sense, he's giving us a warning, and the warning is your thought life can either preserve that peace that God gives, or it can rob you of that peace. Your thought life can rob you of contentment. So why is it so important that the first thing in the morning that you do is communicate with God, simply talk to God, recognize that he is on the throne? My temptation is, I wake up, I grab a phone or a tablet, which are near my bed, and I look at the news. You know, the world of newsmakers today aren't really newsmakers. They are scandal finders and worry makers. And they're agitators. They're finding people that they want to either promote or tear down, and they want to use you, and they want you to be their disciples, and they want to inform you of what they think you should think. And not only that, but if they can stir up a headline and make it big enough, what's their goal? Is it to inform you of something? That's not their primary goal. It's to make money. Because the more people who go to their website, the more sensational their headlines, the more they can charge their advertisers to put ads in their paper, magazine, website, or what be it. So that's just my primary example. There's many things that can rob you of your thought life. Some things are not as negative and dark as that. Some things might just be a hobby. It might be something you enjoy doing. It's something that takes up your time, and then finally you realize that that's all you ever think about. When Jesus is saying, I want you to enjoy life, but I want you to be in the practice of enjoying me in every situation, because then when everything collapses and when you have nothing else to grab onto, you will be in the practice of grabbing onto Jesus Christ every day. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always means even when there's nothing else to rejoice in, you should be able to rejoice in Jesus Christ, because he means everything to you, because you enjoy that relationship, and that relationship cannot be taken away. That once you're his forever. Once you remember what he's done for you, that beam of light should radiate into your heart and illumine your soul and lighten your spirit. Next, Paul says in verse 9, he says, also then, he said, think on these kind of things. Think on things that are good, not on things that are bad. Now, that command was about the mind, and I think the heart. The next command is about the hands and the feet. And he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice. Literally, do these things. Paul says, I've spent time with you teaching. I've written other letters to you. You have the word of God. The things that you've learned, do those. It's not just a novelty or something you come and see in an art gallery and say, oh yeah, that's nice, and then move on with your life. It should be your life. And you see, doubt and deception can rob you of peace. When you no longer pay attention to what God has to communicate to you, and how does God primarily communicate to us? But his written word. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to give us understanding into his word. So often people want to place the Spirit above God's word, but the problem with that is you don't know necessarily if that's the Holy Spirit or if that's some other spirit, or if that's just a feeling inside you. So what you are to do is to test all your feelings, to test the spirits to the rule of the word of God. The word of God will validate. It's the same spirit who inspired this word and who's working within you. God works together. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. He's a God who's drawing you to himself. He's a God who simply asks you to trust in him. And we do it by communicating with him. We do it by learning to enjoy him. We do it by reading his word, which this is what he's chosen to reveal himself to us. And when we ignore it, we're not walking with him. And sometimes we don't ignore it willfully, but we just neglect it, which is maybe even worse because you've grown dull and you've become distracted. Paul says, the things which you've learned from me, you need to do, but also the things that you've seen in me. Paul has lived it out. He's not just teaching it, but he's living it out. Don't we struggle with this? We hear what's right. Now we got to apply it. Disobedience can rob you of joy. These things, contentment, peace, and joy, are kind of synonymous in the Christian life. They all come from Christ, the peace of God, the God of peace. Jesus says, my joy I give to you. Our third point this morning is that as we learn how to cultivate contentment, we need to learn that contentment grows as you trust God. Contentment is not just a feeling that happens one day. Of course, you can have a sense of contentment after, you know, you've been thinking about making some big purchase and you finally purchase it and you're happy and content with what you've purchased, or maybe you're building something. My father-in-law just helped me build a chicken coop. It took a month. I was early on made fun of for how I swing a hammer. They don't make left-handed hammers. So I'm just a victim in that. But I love that he helped me, and we're done with that project, and I learned a ton, and we've got a chicken coop with chickens in it. And I'm content. But if I let all my contentment be wrapped up in that item, no, I was actually more content in the process of building it. It's often the same with shopping. A lot of times we're awfully content with the research and the looking for something, and once we get it, that's why we have this phrase called buyer's remorse. Contentment seems to dwindle away. We were believing the ads or looking at other people saying, if you have this or if you do this, you'll become a better person. You'll be happier. And that's the lie of the world. It doesn't mean we shouldn't shop or shouldn't get involved in projects. It means you need to make sure that your heart is guarded, that you're not being distracted by the priorities of what Jesus has for you. And that main priority is him. Paul says in verse 10, I've rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at last you've revived your concern for me. So, of course, he's rejoicing. It's fun how he says, you know, he commands the people, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. And now he says, I've rejoiced in the Lord. So, again, Paul is really good. This is this teaching style that Jewish rabbis have. He tells them to do something, and then he brings that phrase up again to bring that to mind. He says, I'm rejoicing greatly because of what you have done. So Paul's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Watch what I'm doing, and don't get distracted by my circumstance, but rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, I now rejoice in the Lord because of your ministering to me. But then he goes further to describe that he's rejoicing not simply because he's received something from them. Actually, if you were to skip ahead to verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases on your account. His heart is that they grow in their contentment. So when you've been blessed with material possessions, if you begin to hoard it, or if you begin to let your life be controlled by it, when God calls you to give something away, that's going to be difficult. And that's actually a test that God's going to bring into your life. God will bring all sorts of trials into your life. God uses every trial in the school of faith. And now Paul describes his trial. In verse 12, he says, well, in verse 11, he said that he's learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And right here, contentment is something that's learned. We're disciples of Jesus, which literally means learners. We're learning to be content. If you're discouraged because you lack contentment in your life, number one, join the club. Don't despair, right? They say misery loves company. Well, there are many like you. You're not alone in the struggle. We're all learning this. Some are further along than others. But God knows exactly where he has you, and he's going to bring the trials into your life and use the ones that come from left field, the ones that maybe Satan's going to bring. He's going to use all of those to train you, to trust in him in every situation, through every trial. And then Paul, I love this, Paul says, you want to know the secret of contentment? Because Paul just said he learned it. He's had much, he's had little. Right now, as he writes this, he's in chains. And he's been sick. He almost died. He says, you want to learn the secret of contentment? Well, here it is. And here's another verse, verse 13, that we often put on placards. We often see even taken out of context. You might see this on a t-shirt of someone who's running a marathon. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nothing that stings my heart a little more than taking verses out of context. God is not using this as a blank check to give you, saying, oh yeah, whatever you want to do, I'll give you the strength, or I'll empower you to do it. This is not a strategy to win a football game. God says, I'm going to empower you for whatever it is you go through. Paul says that God empowers the believer to handle any situation. Whether it's a football game, or a marathon, or your pantry's empty, you're facing bankruptcy, your car is having problems, issues, you're visiting the mechanic or the dentist too often, or the heart surgeon, whatever it is, God can empower you for that situation. It literally says, when it says, I can do all things, the word right there is empower. I can be empowered to do all things through him who strengthens me. What are all things? What are all things? Every circumstance, every situation that you find yourself in that is going to distract and try to distract you from having your eyes on Jesus. Cultivating contentment. So I think living in the first world as we do, we forget the challenges that can come our way. We have challenges at work or maybe even with our health, but there are people who are dying because of their faith in Christ. And the trials that they're going through, I mean, death is what they're about to face, but they have one decision. Are they going to trust God through it, or are they going to abandon God? Are they going to renounce their faith? And Christians every day are dying because they've trusted in God. How can they, in that circumstance, be content? See, content is not just happiness. It's not just a feeling that comes from a momentary experience. It goes much deeper than that. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. Not too long ago, even in our own country's history, there was a woman who, after our own Civil War, in which almost 500,000 died and many more were maimed and injured, she had a heart for moms. And she decided that she was going to create clubs, and she called them Mother's Day clubs, and older moms would seek out younger moms. They would come to this club, and they would instruct them on how to raise kids. Can you imagine how our society would be changed if that's what Mother's Day was? Instead of an opportunity to buy chocolate and cards and propane for the barbecue. This woman had a mission. The Civil War hit, and she used this idea. She continued it, and God gave her a greater vision, and it was called, a new club started. It was called Mother's Friendship Society, Mother's Day Friendship Society. And so these moms who had watched their sons go through the Civil War, many of them who had lost sons in the Civil War, saw their sons coming back from war, struggling with the effects, today what we call PTSD, struggling with the effects of the war. And so mom said, you know, especially as, you know, what happened after the South fell, after the Civil War ended, there was this mass westward movement. So in the West, you had a mingling of people who fought for the South and people who fought for the North, and now they're neighbors. And, you know, that resentment was still under there. There was no closure for a lot of these guys. And so the mom said, you know, we need to get our sons together, and we need to create an opportunity for reconciliation and healing. So what if that was the goal of every mom? And is it the goal of every mom and every dad? You know, if you're raising kids, your kids get in arguments, and that's a lot of times you're coming in as the peacemaker. Well, that woman's daughter, of course, spearheaded the founding of Mother's Day. But, you know, Mother's Day lost its ideal and its purpose. Her name was Anna Jarvis. And by the 1930s and 40s, she was lobbying to have Mother's Day removed as a nationally recognized day because of all the commercialism, because it had lost its heart. She just thought it would be great to honor her mom in that way. It was her mother who, whose name also was Anne Reese Jarvis. You know, contentment, it's about the heart. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about learning to enjoy him, learning to see things as he sees things, to see other people not as the enemy, but as people who need Jesus as much as you do. It's about remembering that God is in control in every situation, and when the crisis comes, you will turn to him. If you've not latched on to that, in that phrase, enjoying your relationship with Jesus, I would love to talk with you, because if you're struggling, or if you're just saying, you know, I'm not enjoying my walk with Christ right now, there's no, enjoyment is not a word in my vocabulary when it comes to Christian life or Jesus. That's foreign to me. Then, you know, I really want to talk to you, because I'm going to say right now, you don't know him, or you've lost your first love, and that something else is controlling your life, and you need to come back to Christ, or you need to just look at him for the first time. I'm going to stick up here, and I would love to speak with you if you need prayer, if you need to just confess something to Christ, if something is standing in the way of your joy and peace and contentment, if your thought life has been out of whack, if you've been distracted by anything, I would love to pray with you. And we're open throughout the week, Tuesday through Friday. Come in and talk to any of the pastoral staff. We want you to enjoy Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the ministry that you have of reconciliation, of removing the darkness, the doubt, the bondage of sin, that guilt, that conscience that keeps plaguing us. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would stir our hearts once again. If there's something we need to confess, Lord Jesus, defeat our pride. Help us to call out for help. Help us to call to you. Teach us once again to enjoy you, Jesus. Lord, we love you and we need you. And we want to proclaim you. Lord, help us to do it out of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.